If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 14, the book of Acts chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7 today, and then, Lord willing, we'll come back to this same chapter tonight. When we began our study of the book of Acts some months ago, we were wanting to learn from this very important book of the Bible about what the church's mandate and responsibility is to reach the community, to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the book of Acts is a transitional book. There are things that are taking place in the book of Acts that we cannot expect to take place in our day. However, there are principles to be found throughout this book which help us to understand what kinds of responses we can expect and what kinds of responses we should give to those who respond to us. And our interaction with our world as we present the gospel of Jesus Christ can greatly be helped by what we find here in the book of Acts. And in these first seven verses of chapter 14, we find here lessons that are dealing with the major dangers that we are going to face when we go out to present Christ to the world. One of those, of course, is dissension, that there will be some people who will oppose our message in such a way that they'll actually cause disruption in the community. And then, of course, some will respond with such emotional religious fervor that they might even seek to deify the messengers, as they did here later on in this chapter. And then, of course, the threat of death is a very real possibility as well. And many missionaries over the years have been martyred in that way. But here in these first seven verses, we find that all who serve the Lord must be ready to face dissension. And by watching the way that Paul and his companions responded, we can learn the importance of discretion. Dissension and discretion. Those are the lessons of these seven verses. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. Father, in the few moments that we have this morning to look into these verses of Scripture, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would speak to our hearts. May this not just be a lesson in the history of the building of the church, but a lesson in the discretion that God's people need today to respond to those who oppose the gospel. Help us, Lord, to be good witnesses, to be gracious people, to learn and grow as we study these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. In a sense, opposition to Christianity tends to verify its message. The message of Christianity is that men are sinners, that they cannot save themselves, that they need a Savior. And when men take that message of the gracious salvation of God and oppose it in such a way that they demonstrate their own sinful nature, they tend, as we say, to verify the truth of Christianity's message. There's very little opposition, it seems, in culture today to a religious teacher who would tell a man how to save himself. In fact, people like to hear such a message. If you tell a man how he can improve himself, how he can make himself better, how he can lift himself up by his bootstraps, as it were, that message is often well received because people want that kind of encouragement. They want to believe that they can do it by themselves. They want to believe truly that they can be self-made. But if you tell a man he's under the condemnation of God and there is nothing he can do about it outside the grace of God, that chafes and offends his pride. And as a result of that chafing and offense of his pride, he will often react. And of course, we've all heard the statement, kill the messenger. And that, of course, is a very scriptural, historical fact. That oftentimes, when this message was brought to people, they killed the messenger. They killed Jesus Christ and those who represent him for telling men, you need the grace of God. You can't do this by yourself. Here, even the believers in the one true God, the Jewish people, illustrate the resistance of fallen human nature to accept salvation as a gift. Notice the tension that's in this text. Verse 1 tells us that a great multitude believed. And then verse 2 tells us, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. Verse 3 tells us that the Lord granted signs and wonders. Verse 4 says, but the multitude of the city was divided. You see the tension that's going on here? God is doing great things here in this city of Iconium. But there is great opposition to what God is doing. And you and I need to understand that. Because if we go out to live as Christians in our community and represent Jesus Christ in our world, expecting everyone to be as thrilled and excited about our message as we ourselves were when we believed it, then we're going to be disappointed people. Because there will be opposition. We've already seen that from the gospel, from the book of Acts, and we saw it last week. It seems that whatever God does to open the eyes of men, there will be dissension. And where there is dissension, there must be discretion. And the message for us today as God's people is to have the discretion to respond to the dissension in a way that brings honor to Christ and furthers the gospel instead of bringing reproach on Christ and hindering the gospel. Now let's see again a little more closely in verses 1 and 2. The unbelief of some is exposed in their response to the belief of others. Now what do we mean by that? Sometimes you won't know that people truly are unbelievers until you see how they respond to true believers. In other words, most folks have a sort of a go-along, get-along attitude these days. But if you start talking to a person about their need to repent, their need to submit themselves to God, you'll find out pretty quickly whether they really trust God. And if they begin to resist and become angry and obstinate, they're telling you something about their response to the truth and to those who present the truth. Opposition occurs when two forces collide. Now, if everybody's just going along together, no need for opposition, no presence of opposition. But if you come up against someone who pushes back, you can tell that what you're offering them is not being accepted. Now, that's common sense, but it's interesting sometimes that we seem surprised when that happens. Keep your eyes on the great potential of the Great Commission. If you go out to live your Christian life in the community, with the hope that men will praise you and accept what you stand for, you have the wrong motivation. Your motivation should not be merely to gain the acceptance of others. It should be to help men be accepted in the eyes of God. When he says it came to pass in Iconium that they went together into the synagogue of the Jews, now that should arrest your attention right there. What has just happened in the previous city where they were? They went into the synagogue. They began to preach the gospel. A number of people submitted to it and trusted Christ, had their lives changed, and the Jewish people were enraged. And they literally drove them out of the city. Now you would think, while they're on their way from this previous city where they were to the next city where they're going, that perhaps Paul and Barnabas would have been having a conversation. Now when we get to this next town, where are we going to go? Paul says, well, you know, the Sabbath's coming up. I believe I'll go down to the synagogue. Barnabas says, are you sure that's a good idea? Remember what happened the last time we did that? We got thrown out on our ear. Well, you know, it's the right thing to do, Paul says, and so let's go. And so here they are, going to the very place they've just been thrown out of and their lives threatened. Why? Because they didn't focus on the response of people. They focused on the responsibility to God. They're to go and preach the gospel. So the Jew first was the historical precedent. And many people had been saved. Sure, there'd been opposition. But there'd been some people who believed it. Some people whose lives had been changed. And they said, let's go and see what happens in Iconium. So they went right back to the synagogue because their eyes were on the potential of the Great Commission. Don't let past distraction discourage you from past successes. Count your blessings, we like to sing. Somebody says, it won't work. Well, it might work. I heard about a fellow one time who had a terrible negative attitude. Every time his boss would tell him something, this is what we need to do, he'd say, it won't work. I know that won't work. And finally he said to him, do you have to be so negative? Can't you ever be positive? And he said, I'm positive it won't work. Now there's some people who are that way. They never see the potential in anything. They never see the hope or the possibility that obedience is an end in itself. Just doing what's right without regard to the consequences of obedience to God is often the attitude that you and I have to have. So don't let past distraction, or rejection rather, distract you from past success. But do let the power of the gospel flow through you as you speak. It says, when they got to the synagogue and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. In other words, they didn't go in there with discouragement. They didn't go in there with uncertainty. They didn't go in there fearfully, wondering if anybody was going to listen. They spake with confidence. They spake with faith. They spake with boldness. They so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, put their faith in Jesus Christ. They weren't worried about what was behind. Paul would later tell us, forgetting those things which are past, pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Keep your eyes on the opportunities and not just on the obstacles that have been thrown in your way. But not only should you keep your eyes on the great potential of the Great Commission, you should keep your mind on the great power that you will need for perseverance. In verse 2 it says, but the unbelieving Jews. And that word unbelieving literally means disobedient. In other words, they just didn't believe in Jesus Christ. They weren't doing what they knew to do. Their hearts were not right with God, even though their creed might have lined up with historical Judaism. The unbelieving or disobedient Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Enemies of God will always prey on the most vulnerable. Have you noticed how that works? People who hate the message of God will always try to find a way to discourage people who are vulnerable, the Gentiles. Notice it says in verse 1 that a great multitude of both the Jews and also the Greeks believed. But look what the unbelieving Jews did. They stirred up the Gentiles. It doesn't say they stirred up the converted Jews. They had respect for their brethren. They wanted their approval. They weren't willing to risk getting into a conflict with Paul and Barnabas in such a way that it would jeopardize their relationship with their own friends. Instead, they tried to persuade the people they had no real respect for. Now that, my friend, is a very important principle. Because when people today, for their own advantage, bring a message of rejection of the gospel to you, it's not because they're trying to help you. It's because they're trying to help themselves. Sometimes people hide behind a cloak of saying, well, I'm just concerned about you. I don't want you to be deceived. You would do well to watch closely what's going on in those situations. And when a person tells you you shouldn't trust the Lord, or you shouldn't believe the Bible, and they tell you, I'm just looking out for you. I don't want you to be caught up in something like that. If they don't believe what God says, they're not concerned about you if you do believe what God says. So don't be distracted by that. Keep in mind that you need great power to be able to stand up against that kind of thing. Because the enemies of the gospel always prey on the most vulnerable. And the enemies of the gospel always make their arguments personal and not rational. Have you ever noticed how when someone disregards the message of the gospel, they will often attack the person himself who's presenting the gospel? Rather than making their argument. Listen, if somebody doesn't believe the Bible, that's one thing. But for a person to try to talk others into not believing the Bible by personally attacking those who do believe the Bible, that's another thing. It says, they made their minds evil affected against the brethren. They weren't just attacking the gospel. They were attacking the messengers of the gospel. Have you ever noticed that? From the most common statement that you'll hear, well, I believe I'm as good as the folks that are down there at the church. You ever heard that one before? To the more sophisticated arguments of people who've written books on the subject. There's a common thread of those who reject the message of Jesus Christ, and that is an attitude against those who believe in Jesus Christ. To attack the messenger. Now, why am I telling you this? As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have to be careful not to take rejection of the gospel personally. If you take that personally, you're going to be in the flesh. And you're going to respond in the flesh. And sometimes people at first who reject the gospel can be won over by your Christ-likeness, which demonstrates the change of life in you through Christ. But on the other hand, if you take it personally and you fight back, you give the lie to your message of grace. I know preachers who are preaching the grace of God who demonstrate no grace in their lives. I know men who stand up and call for reconciliation who will not reconcile with others. There's no credibility in such a message. I remember one time when I was a fairly new Christian. We lived down in Myrtle Beach at the time. I was stationed there in the military. And we went out on visitation from our church one Saturday. And we knocked on a fellow's door there in the little mobile home park where my wife and I live. And this fellow came to the door and we said, "Could we talk to you?" "Sure." And so he brings us in and we start talking to him about our church. We start talking to him about the Lord. And this young fellow that's with me is just really green. I mean, he was just brand new in this whole thing. And he didn't have a lot of experience with it. I mean, I didn't have either, but I had more than he did. And so we start to talk. And the fellow starts to reject it. And he begins to attack us, not in a, you know, physical way, but saying, "Well, you guys, you believe that because this, and you know, the problem with you people," and that sort of thing. And this fellow that I was with took it personally. And I could see the steam rising. And I thought, "Oh my, what's he going to do?" And I thought, "How are we going to get out of here?" And the next thing I know, he was out of his chair, and boy, he was just letting this guy have it. And I thought, not good. And so when we got all finished, we got out of there, we got back in the car, and he was just breathing hard and huffing and puffing, and he was all upset. And I said, "Well, that didn't go real well there, did it?" And he said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, I'm not real sure we'll have an opportunity to talk to him again." And then he eventually calmed down and began to get under conviction and began to weep when he realized what he had done. And as he sobbed and was so embarrassed because he'd gotten angry, he realized, "I took it personally. I wasn't in there defending Christ. I was defending myself." You see what I'm saying? Folks, don't take it personally. People are going to attack you when you stand up for the truth. And when they do, what you have to do is graciously and lovingly respond in a Christ-like way. Now, what did Christ do? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He went to the cross willingly so that he could redeem angry, fallen men, even those who put him on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You can be pretty sure, I think, that if evil men are praising something, or even if they're ignoring something, it's because it's not a threat to them. But if it is a threat, or when they perceive it as a threat, you can be sure that they will find a way to oppose it and to cause dissent. In Luke 16:8, the Lord makes this statement, "The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." He used that as an explanation when he was talking about the unjust steward, the man who actually cheated his master to be able to prepare for his future. Remember that? He was going to lose his job. He got kicked out. He went out and began to reduce all the obligations of his friends to his own master so that when he had no place else to live and no income, they would take him in. And the Lord commended him for it. Not because of his dishonesty or because of his theft, but because of his foresight. Because he had the wisdom to see what would be the effect of his actions. And you and I need to have the wisdom to see what will be the effect of our actions as well. When we go out to take the gospel to people, it's going to cause reaction. That's okay. Don't take it personally. But remember this, if you react in a carnal or selfish way, you're not wise, because that's going to end your opportunity for continued influence in the future. Now, there's a second thing that we see here in verses 3 and 4. Not only is the unbelief of some exposed in response to the belief of others, but the evidence of truth to some is the evidence of a threat to others. A pastor can stand and present a message of truth from the Word of God, and some people will see it as a verification of the truth of the gospel, and their hearts will be warmed as a result of it. Whereas others will see it as a threat to them personally and begin to react to it. Now, you must expect that as a Christian person. Division will occur because not everyone will respond to this message, this gospel message, in the same way. There will be division. Verse 3 says, "Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony." Now, the "which gave testimony" is referring to the Lord. He's the subject of the sentence. He gave testimony unto the word of His grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So they stayed there for a long time. We don't know for sure how long that was, but it was a good while. Weeks, maybe months, I don't know. And as they were there, they continued to preach the truth, and the Lord backed them up. He verified the truth of the message of His grace. That's what that means when it says testimony unto the word of His grace. And He granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now remember, anytime you find signs and wonders, speaking in tongues, or miraculous things in the book of Acts, it is always as a verification of the truth of the gospel to the Jews who were present. People today who would try to duplicate those things fail to understand that these were sign gifts to the Jews. And when the Gentile church became the priority, those sign gifts began to diminish, and today we believe have ceased. But the Lord allowed this to be done to verify the message. You would think that people would be convinced, but verse 4 says the multitude of the city, the greatest number of people in the city, was divided. And part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And that is referring to their message. Some believed what the Jews were saying, some believed what the apostles were saying, and there was a tremendous division in the city as a result of it. Now, what we see from these two verses is first that the Lord backs up the pure truth with powerful demonstrations of its effect. That's why I say that you and I shouldn't propose to go out and work miracles today. You better be walking pretty close to the Lord before you put the Lord on the spot with those kinds of things. There was an incident that occurred one time when George Mueller, the great leader of the orphanages in England in the last century, or the one before that, I guess, 1800s. And one day he was preaching and a baby began to cry. And the mother took the baby in her arms and was going to take it out. And Mueller said, "Dear sister, please be seated. Let us pray that God would put the baby back to sleep." You better have courage in your prayers before you do something like that. I must confess to you, I'd probably say, "I'm so glad we have a nursery," and just move on, okay? But Mueller had confidence. He had confidence in God. Why? Because he walked with God. And he knew God would respond to that prayer. Now, what I'm saying is, you and I have the right to proclaim the gospel. We'd better make sure we're filled with the Spirit of God and walking with the Lord before we obligate God to do something publicly like many are doing. I don't believe that Paul and Barnabas went out to demonstrate these things. It says the Lord granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But there was this great division. Even though God gives boldness to His messengers to speak clearly, He should give testimony of His message, proving that the message of grace is true. Now, how does He do that in your life? I don't know of a more powerful demonstration of the truth of the message of the gospel than the evidence of its power to change you and me. If I'm going to stand up and proclaim the gospel, I need to have the evidence of its effect in my life. Now, I can't do that in my own strength. I can't just act like a Christian. I need the power of God to change me from what I was into what I am. And it's not just incidents like that I reported of my friend who became angry at a man we were witnessing to. It's the little things that we do in every circumstance of life. We want our families to put their trust in the Lord. We want to be able to disciple and encourage our husband or wife. We want our children to follow in the footsteps of our faith. But hear me, more is caught than taught. And what they see will often overrule what we say. Therefore, whenever we would seek to influence anyone with our faith, we must have a demonstration of its power to make us what we ought to be. And I believe this verse is telling us that when we truly speak the truth and mean it from our hearts, God will grant the demonstration of its power in our own lives. That's what happened with Paul and Barnabas. I believe that will happen with you and me. But you can still expect these divisions. Even though the Lord backs up the pure truth with powerful demonstrations of its effect, the Lord allows men to make their choice regarding the truth of the gospel. Now, there are some today who would hold to the idea that God's sovereignty and salvation essentially renders man's choice meaningless. But I don't find that in the Bible. The sovereign God holds man responsible. And man must make a choice. And God holds him responsible for that choice. Now, how can the sovereign God hold a man responsible for his choice if man has no choice to make? I don't understand that. I don't know how to reconcile those two things. I used to try, but now I just accept the fact that both are taught in the Bible. But here's an illustration. The multitude of the city was divided. Some agreed with the Jews, some agreed with the apostles. People made different choices, and those who made the wrong choice remained under the condemnation of God. And those who made the right choice received salvation, clearly. Some people are prepared to listen to dissenters. When it says they were divided, it doesn't mean of divided mind. It means of divided loyalty. Some would have believed the Jews regardless of what they had said. It might mean that some would have believed the apostles regardless of what they said. The danger here is that you don't put your loyalties merely in people. You put your loyalty in principles. Stand for what is right. Do what God says and leave the consequences up to Him. Be loyal to principle more than to people. God does not prove Himself to those who demand proof before believing. The man who says, "Well, if there really is a God, let Him strike me dead," speaks as an idiot. There is a God, and there is. He wouldn't do such a thing. You see? And people think they're so clever when they make those kinds of arguments. No. God doesn't prove Himself to those who demand proof before believing. He proves Himself to those who really need proof while believing. You see? You put your faith in the Lord. You prove God. You've heard that before. And God will not leave you without convincing evidence of the change in your life to demonstrate the truth of this message. The final thing that we see in verses 5 through 7 builds upon these other two truths. The unbelief of some is exposed in response to the belief of others. The evidence of truth to some is the evidence of a threat to others. But the increase of dissension by some is always met by an increase of discretion in others. Sometimes people will lock on to a single truth of the Scripture and act like it exists in a vacuum. The Bible does teach that we must be willing to die for our faith. But it doesn't teach that we have to go out and try to die for our faith. It doesn't teach that we must die on the first line of defense. The first time you're met with opposition, you need not fall on your sword. You don't die in the first trench. You fight as long as you can, and you die when your back is to the wall. That's what it teaches. And it teaches it in passages of Scripture like verses 5 through 7. The enemies of God will be the enemies of the people of God. That we know. Verse 5 verifies it. When there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and stone them. That's the condition. And that recognizes the fact that those who do not want the message of God will seek to kill the messengers of God. It's always been that way. And until the Lord Jesus comes, it will continue to be that way. That word assault literally means a rush. They rushed on them. There was a great push in this community to get rid of these fellows. And it began to gain momentum, and it almost became like a lynch mob. That's the language that's being used. Dissension can infect everyone and end an opportunity. The opponents of the gospel were not interested in convincing anyone of anything. They were interested in injuring those who brought this message they didn't want. It's one thing to have an honest exchange of ideas with someone you're trying to present the gospel to. And I have met for many, many, many times, sometimes years, there's a fellow I've been witnessing to for over 25 years who's not yet come to Christ. But when we sit down to talk, he has no desire to injure me. He just doesn't get it. As long as he'll keep listening to me, I'll keep talking to him. You see? But if I go to see him and someday he meets me with some kind of weapon, ball bat or whatever it might be, I'll probably back away. You see? And just pray for him for a while. I'm under no obligation to stand there and let him club me. Now, if he comes after me, that's a different matter. But sometimes I think Christian people lack the discretion to understand how to respond to rejection. These people wanted to kill Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to stone them. And that's not just throw rocks at them to discourage them, folks. They wanted to end their lives. Dissension can not only infect everyone and end an opportunity, dissension can incite everyone and seek to end a life. This wasn't a debate. This was an intention on destruction. But even though the enemies of God will be the enemies of the people of God, the messengers of God must always remember the purposes of God. Their purpose was not to go and die in Iconium. They must be willing to do so. But their purpose was to get the gospel to the Gentiles. You see? So verse 6 says, when they became aware of it. Now, they were doing this in another language that they didn't fully understand. So apparently when they became aware of it, they fled. Now, here is the apostolic precedent for running for your life. In case you think that's cowardice, I must take my stand. Spend a little time here in verse 6. They ran for their lives. They fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And what did they do when they got there? They hid, right? Wrong. Verse 7 says, and there they preached the gospel. Paul and Barnabas had the discretion to realize, this isn't working. Let's go try it somewhere else.
See? Now, folks, there's a balance in the Bible. That on the one hand, you must go out with the willingness truly to be a martyr. But on the other hand, you shouldn't go out looking for opportunities to be a martyr. If that is the consequence of biblical obedience, so be it. But that is not the objective of a person who represents Jesus Christ. Common sense, but also scriptural truth. Go out and represent God and have some discretion. The word discretion is rooted in the word discreet. And discreet basically means knowing when to be quiet. Knowing when not to say what you want to say or even what you need to say. These men were there, but they were not there to perish. They were there to preach. They were not there in pride. They were there in power. I wonder how many people have lost their lives not because it was the will of God, but because of the willfulness of the person who wouldn't stop talking when he should. Sometimes I wonder if people are really fighting for what's right or if they're fighting for their rights. As Christian people, you and I need to lay aside our rights in order to do what's right. Well, I have a right to say this. Well, maybe you have a right to say it. But is it right to say it? Discretion would tell you maybe you should calm down. Maybe you should focus more on the power of God and less on the pride of your own heart. Yes, let's be bold. They spoke boldly. But when continuing to speak boldly would have cost them the opportunity to speak at all, they went and spoke boldly somewhere else. You see? Don't run from responsibility. Don't run toward destruction. Keep your balance and serve God. And if your focus is on Him, and if you're truly right with Him, you'll have the wisdom to know how to do it. Martyrdom is not the goal of evangelism, even though it is often the consequence of evangelism. Caution is better than rash bravery. Falstaff said it best when Shakespeare put into his mouth these words in his play, King Henry IV, discretion is the greater part of valor. It's one thing to be brave. It's another thing to be wise. And the Lord Himself said that the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. It's an unwise strategy to die on your first line of defense. Brave men fight as long as they can. And when their back is to the wall, they die for the cause. Whatever God does to open the eyes of men will bring dissension. And where there's dissension, there must be discretion. That's what you and I need. And this text teaches us an example of how to have it. Father, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for the wisdom of Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You tell us not only to be bold, but also to be wise. That You tell us not only to proclaim the gospel, but to do it in a place where we have an opportunity to be heard. Lord, help us to have the discretion to know when to speak out, when to keep quiet. And Lord, give us the wisdom that can only come through walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. If there are those here, Lord, who have perhaps thought of boldness as brashness, who have rushed in as a fool, where even an angel would dare to tread, show them today, Lord, that that is not true obedience to God, but is the willfulness of human pride. Conquer our pride, Lord, and show us that when we do such things, we are more concerned about what we can do in Your name than what You've done for us. Through Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.